Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. Today we're going to continue our journey exploring the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and 23. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning eager to hear from you. We come desiring that you would reveal not only truth to us, but yourself to us. Lord, give us eyes that we would see you for who you are, as you are. That we would see ourselves for who we are, as we are. Give us ears that we would hear your voice and drown out the distractions and lies of our culture, of ourselves, that we would hear you. And give us hearts, O Lord, that delight in what you delight in. Change us, renew us, strengthen us, transform us, all through the preaching of your word, to your glory and our benefit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. As we consider and spend our time looking at this fruit of the Spirit, we will find ourselves on occasion tongue-tied trying to put together a catalog of virtues with plural elements and the singular statement that these together are the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. They are one. And yet, in many ways, because we are finite and limited in the way that we think or the way that we could understand something as beautiful and complex and intricate, in thinking about what the Holy Spirit is bringing about in the renewing and sanctifying work that he's doing in the life and heart of every believer. So our goal here in studying and thinking through these cataloged attributes individually is that we might put together a better summary of this singular fruit. And along with that, I think our prayer should be that the Lord would use this study to order our lives according to the direction and motion of his Holy Spirit. Order our lives. Life is filled with chaos, yes? Our very hearts and desires and experiences also varied in complexities and lacking order in many ways. So let's remember a few things at the start. First, the Holy Spirit is the one who conceives and bears this fruit. This is not the production of human effort or piety. This is his holy work being done in us, for us, and yes, through us. In another way of considering this is that the fruit of the Spirit is the genuine mark. It is the true and trusted trademark, if you will, of genuine godliness. Godliness, like many other things, has a variety of imitations. And as we consider this catalog, these collective fruit of the Spirit, we must remember that these are being developed. It's not that they might or could. There is a certainty that where the Holy Spirit resides, this is what he does. We need not see growth for there to be growth. And so as we turn our attention to the first among equals, love as fruit of the Spirit, we begin to hear the relationship between who God is and what he is bringing about in us. For of course, God himself is love. But we live in a society, in a culture, like all other cultures before us, that may frequently praise their notions and concepts of love. It's often misunderstood. It could even be inverted. It could be denied. But we are not the definer of good because we are not the creator of God, who is love. So when we think about the benevolence of God in the form of love, it might and often does stand in clear contrast with the notions and concepts in our culture. I think we can agree, the older we get, the more we see, that our culture bombards us with notions of love, notions of what true friendship would or wouldn't include. The notion of love as brotherhood, as romantic, as that which family members hold in tight bond uniquely, or, and this is the best one, the notion of divine love. Our culture does not understand. And yet I think we are often looking to the culture for the right expressions of love, for notions of love. And I think as we grow up, especially the more we hear the Bible, the more we love the God of the Bible, we find ourselves not just caught in tension, but snared by misconception. Our culture says that we should never disagree or disapprove of anyone else's love. You might also hear something to the effect of anything done in the name of love can't possibly be wrong. So today I want to remind us afresh that God's word emphasizes love more as action than feeling. If you were to offer a bunch of second graders the opportunity to design a skit for 5 minutes to express love, their minds, like many adults, would rush to romantic love. You know, the squishy love, the cuddly love, the erotic love. In fact, one of the tragic realities of our culture is that love only has one word, really, in English. So we always have to keep modifying or contextualizing that one word. I mean, nothing we can do about it. Language is what the language is. But I think we can agree that all notions of love or claims of love are not equal. And many, if not most, conflict with one another. So let's not look to Hollywood or Jane Austen or adult magazines as proper representations of love. The scripture teaches us not only that love is an action, it also teaches us in its greatest examples and claims that true love is costly. True love is costly. So when we think about this fruit of the Spirit, it is not only a singular fruit, it is not just one whole spiritual life, it is one whole spiritual life submitted to God. Not created or recreated by man. In fact, most of the notions of love that we might initially think apart from the regenerative power and work of God's Spirit are the inverse of what is true. So I think for a lot of us, when we start studying the Bible and looking for definitions of love, concepts of love, images of love, we must first recognize that left to ourselves, we will exalt ourselves. We will seek to be loved, which is a good thing, in the ways that we govern, as opposed to asking the Lord not only to define love, but to change our understandings and definitions of love. This sounds so obvious, right? You don't need me to tell you, most of you, the first place we're going to go to talk about biblical definitions of love. In fact, it's a trope now in our culture that we turn to the love chapter. Where's the love chapter to be found? 1 Corinthians 13, yes, we're going to go there, so flip if you want. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, you have heard this many times perhaps. That does not mean that it has sunk into you fully. Love, Paul writes, is patient and kind. I don't think many would object to that as an introduction of what love would be. And notice that this is not just one of the areas of love. This is as true in romance as it is in brotherhood. Love is patient and kind. And the good news for us is patience and kindness will also be on the list of cataloged virtues that we will explore. But in a very general sense, we understand that when you are impatient with your children, you are slipping away in expressing love for them. When our words move from kind to biting, we have let love slip away. Love is patient and kind. Well, that's all we need to know about love. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. No? All right, maybe we'll keep going. Love does not envy or boast. Now we're starting to get a little uncomfortable, yes? Patient and kind, universally agree, no problem. Envy, yeah, all right, but like, there's like righteous jealousy and stuff, right? Like, we're going to start squibbling now. We're going to start debating now. Why? Because we are going to slip back into the worship of self, the worship of man. Better than the worship of man, the worship of me. Right? Isn't that on a fundamental level what we are fighting against when we run into the brick wall of God's biblical understanding of love? It will cost me. So envying others is my natural condition in the fall. Being a braggart and laying myself superior to others, also a natural fallout from the fall. So when Paul writes, I was patient and kind, we're on board, but it does not envy, all right, maybe I'll give him that one, boast, now you're meddling, Paul. And then it comes to, it is not arrogant. Did we just say that, boasting? Can we just say it once? Why is Paul expounding? Can you summarize, please? It is not arrogant, which is a perverted form of self-love. It's a love that you have for yourself that you want all others to participate in. It's certainly what our culture demands of us for others. It's not arrogant or rude. When I see rude here, I think it is able to be applied into the distinctive spheres or forms of love. Have you cut your wife off as she's telling a story? It's rude. Children, be especially aware. Your parents don't like it when you cut them off as they are talking. Parents, understand that we too are equally potentially rebuked by this concept of being rude to one another. It does not insist on its own way. Ouch. But my way is great. My way is better. I know more. I see more. I understand more. But my way is better for you than your way is for you. And often we can hide behind truth in denying what love demands. It does not insist on its own way. It doesn't mean that love does not put forward ideas or constructs. Does not mean that we don't recognize and submit to the authority of others over us in all its proper expressions. But it does mean that our insistence in getting our own way is not an expression of love in the moment. No matter how excellent your rationale and argument to the contrary. Love is not irritable or resentful. Well, this is very helpful because now I'm not responsible for anything I say or do before 10 a.m. Because, you know, irritability, you can't talk to me until I have my coffee, right? Like, we have conversational dynamics attached to these ideas, yes? When is your wife grouchy? When are your coworkers frustrated and irritable with you? When are we resentful? See, we often want to talk about love in an ideal vacuum or through the lens of victimhood, as others have failed to love us. I wonder what it would mean then if love, being costly, is inverted, maybe as we take our eyes off of ourselves and onto the other person we are seeking to actively love, we'll begin to realize that irritability and resentfulness are poisoned expressions of our misaligned self-love. That's why we might insist on our own way. with great justifications, with great experience and wisdom. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. All right, guys, that one looks innocuous, yes? It looks pretty easy. We say, that's a bad thing, we're not rejoicing in it, that's a good thing, we rejoice in the good things, we don't rejoice in the bad things. Moving on. What happens when your family, your friends, classmates, neighbors, coworkers, bosses demand outward acts of approval to things we know are wrong? What's the loving action there? I think sometimes we get caught in what I don't have to do rather than what would God have me do. Who do I want changed? How does that change come about? These are more difficult questions, but we must not rejoice in wrongdoing. We rejoice, and I'm so grateful that they are put next to each other, rejoicing with the truth. That which is true, we rejoice over, not its wrong forms or imitations. When we think about wrongdoing, we must also think about ourselves, not just others, especially not by category. But the contrast between these two is so severe. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. On a fundamental level, are we truth tellers? I didn't talk about how. I talked about what. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You heard the chorus there, right? All things, all things, all things, all things. Then we pull out our trusty study the Bible knife and we pull out the blade and ask the question, in what sense? Right? Just a tool in your toolkit. It's a great question. In what sense does love bear all things? Abuse? Oh, so there's a limit to all things. Yes. Does it believe all things? Not in the sense that all thoughts are equal, that all actions are equal, that all notions of love are equal. It believes all things. Which things? Godly things. The truth. It hopes all things, which means we do not Eeyore voice our way through life. You know the Winnie the Pooh character Eeyore? Woe is me. Everything is sad. It's a beautiful day in the meadow. And he's griping because it's hotter in the sun than the shade. I think Christians at times are understood as having a giant Eeyore voice. We care more about what we're against than what we're for, our culture might say, accuse. So when we see here that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, endures here is tied to truth and cut in contrast to wrongdoing. So we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We see that these things carry heavy burdens. And yet, Jesus says what? About burdens. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Keep going. Take my yoke upon you. Why does he offer his yoke to us? And he takes ours upon himself and dies. So the reality is the Christian life is not super easy, and it's not a crutch for some that others don't need. The reality is that the Christian life is bound up in Christ. It is bound up in our union with Christ. So sometimes as we think about what it means to bear all things in love or endure all things in love, we hear cost. And we should. We hear difficulty, and we should. Holding that should tightly connected to my yoke is easy, my burden light. Must you perform perfectly to be adjudicated not guilty in the courtroom of heaven? It's not my burden, it's not my yoke. It's not my performance, it is Christ's. And in that sense, but love in this passage could have a substituted word that might help it come to life as well. What if I were to say to you, Jesus is patient and kind, that Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You good? Yeah. It's also a helpful guide in studying the Gospels. Is Jesus being rude here? Nope. Is he being arrogant here? Nope. Is he insisting on his own way? How many times does he have to consult his Father at the beginning of every day? How often does he say he only does what his Father has given him to do, and he only speaks the words that his Father has given to him? He is a joyfully submitted Savior. That's why, as we read this list again, we can rejoice that Jesus is these things for us. Jesus is patient and kind for us. Jesus does not envy or boast for us. He is not arrogant or rude for us. He does not insist on his own way for us. He's not irritable or resentful. Oh my goodness. How might that change your prayer life to understand that Jesus is more zealous for your good than you are? He's more committed to your benefit than you are or ever could be. And that's not just a statement about what happens on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's equally true right now as he stands in the throne room of heaven, rejoicing and interceding on our behalf for good. He's the mediator for our good. God's love is full in himself. He does not need us. His love overflows to us. So as we think about this, the divine character of God is helpful in trying to piece together what love really looks like. So let's jump backwards in time from when Paul is writing to the churches in Corinth to just a little bit earlier, when Jesus is with the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. In John 15, we looked at last week and talked about what it means to abide in Christ. He is the vine and we the branches. He goes on in that same chapter, John 15, 12 and 13, to say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then we would say, "Oh Lord, how have you loved us?" It's too many ways to parse. It's too complex to thoroughly investigate. So in order for us to understand exactly what he means by love one another as I have loved you, he goes on to say, greater love, the peak of love, the highest zenith of love is this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is speaking here, of course, to pattern. That's what the "as" means in 12. In other words, Jesus is about to lay down his life. Remember, John 10, nobody takes it from him. He has the power and the authority to lay it down. He has the power and the authority to raise it up again, which he will do on the third day. But he's teaching the disciples that there is a pattern for their future in his atoning sacrifice. Jesus' atoning death on the cross, the one that turns away the wrath of God for us. If you want to study that a little more, Romans 3, 21 through 26 is my favorite spot to do that. So let's pause for a second. Is there anyone in this room called by God to lay down their life as payment for the sin of another? No, right? I mean, dumb question, Pastor. Are you sure you deserve your paycheck this week? Yeah. Are you going to die for the sins of your family? Are you going to die for the sins of anyone? If you're in Christ, you don't even die for your own sins. In death, you receive another's prize. So why tell the disciples on the eve before this great event happens that they are to live out this pattern? One holy death. Because we don't do what Jesus did. Obviously, we cannot love others as Jesus loved us in the sense of atoning for our sins or their sins. So how can we imitate the love of Christ in applying this pattern to our daily life? How do we pull that off? Well, I have two thoughts to give us today. I had 10 on Thursday, so you're welcome. We're going to look at this through two lenses. And as a coach, I remember being taught and trained that when you give a command to an athlete as they're in the middle of doing the sport, you give it in the positive form. This is a great teaching moment here. Instead of saying, "Don't go forward," instead you say, "Stay, stop, remain," right? It's important because as we try and process the negative command, we have to do internal mental work to reverse it, and then what does he really mean and why? It drives me crazy when I see high school coaches screaming out negative commands. Not correcting or rebuking, that's what they're supposed to do. But the form, literally, the grammar, can you believe I just said that, Ma? The grammar of that situation matters. So let me give you these two in their positive construct as an invitation. If we are going to take seriously Jesus' command to love others as he has loved us, then we can spend our lives in service to others. It's one of the chief ways that we can imitate Christ, that we can see this personal and costly sacrifice being made. Jesus taught them in Mark 10 that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even, in speaking of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we have seen this same thought in Galatians 5 for weeks prior to our study of the fruit of the Spirit. But there is an essence here that we are commanded by God to live self-sacrificial lives in service to others. And we need alien strength to do that. We need alien power, the kind of power not from Martians, but from those or the one who is outside of us, forming it in us, granting it to us. We do not naturally serve others apart from the work of God in us, unless there's a specific benefit we're after, at which point it might appear that we are serving others, but we are serving others to a different end result, which is the thing I want. So if I want my kids to go to bed on time, I will serve them efficiently through the evening. But it's not necessarily for them. It's really for me or for my marriage, right? My wife and I. So I can do the outward forms of service with an internal self-love. That's why, as you study love in the Bible, it can become very simple. Jesus died for your sins. Go serve other people. Great. How? What's my motivation? What are all the nuances? How do we develop and grow this? Well, that's the lifetime work of the Holy Spirit, bringing this about. But we should understand the command and invitation of God to follow the pattern of God given to us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we offer our lives in service to others for their benefit, despite our costs. See how that works? That's a little bit different, isn't it? It's not just serve others and you get to have what you want. You don't need Christ to do that. But to have a regenerate heart means that you are freed from the tyranny of obedience to your own voice in such a way and to such a degree that you can serve others for their good and joyfully pay that cost. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12? That it was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross? It wasn't for the righteous obedience he must maintain that he went to the cross. Our salvation tied to his joy in its efforting. Even, I love the word even here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If there's ever one who was worthy of coming to be served, is it not Jesus of Nazareth? I think Mark is recognizing that in the use of the word even here. For even the Son of Man, part of the mark of holy humanity, is that we come to serve, not to be served. Would that not change your Thursday evening? Your Monday morning meeting? If you walked in, not thinking about yourself, not putting your perceived good or perceived wants first. So we can spend our lives in service to others. That's one. Here's the second. We can spend our lives giving up our entitlements. We can spend our lives giving up our entitlements. This is the hardest thing for young married couples to try and navigate. What am I entitled to, and what is love? What should I get in this marriage, and what should I give in this marriage? And it comes back to me, again, to the way we think about the cross, but also all that led to it and comes from it. Consider the familiar words of Philippians 2, just verses 5 through 8. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's another way of saying, think about this. Your union with Christ enables this. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God himself does not consider the ongoing glorying in him as something to be clung to. He's in heaven. He's God. He made heaven, he made earth, he made the angels, he made the cosmos that we prayed about earlier, in all those faraway nebulas to the tiny specks of atoms. He did not consider the gloried place a place to cling to. He did not consider the glorying of other people, which is juxtaposed to the rejection that he got in coming in flesh. If anyone should have been received and gloried in, is it not Jesus of Nazareth? So have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He did not empty himself of omniscience or omnipotence. He emptied himself of the right to be gloried in. He emptied himself into proper divine dignity and letting it go. This is God who's eternally entitled to praise. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, humility, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to understand the pattern of the atonement, understand not just the righteous life that precedes it, but the eternal glory that precedes even that. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, the eve of his crucifixion, just before his arrest, he actually asks the Father, this is the beginning of John 17, he actually asks the Father to return him to the state of glory that he had before the incarnation. So what are we to do? Release. release your entitlements. We can spend our lives giving up our entitlements for the true good of those we love. Now that sounds easier than what I'm about to do to you. So I half apologize up front. We're not always patient and kind with our kids, our loved ones, right? How do you do with your enemies? Right? We read the list, love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. That's not just true at the altar for the one you want to love singularly for the rest of your life. The same one who emptied himself of glory, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even to death on a cross, just one of the most brutal, vicious, horrific ways of dying. He did it for his enemies. Right? We're born enemies of God, rebels against and denying the sovereign rule he has over creation and us as a created being. So when you try and do this in your home, but divorce that effort from your neighborhood or your country or other countries, other cultures, other nations, other people groups, we then must ask and answer the question, this fruit of love, is it so powerful that I can do this, that I'm enabled by the spiritual work of God in my life, not just to love my loved ones, or even those who are neutral to me, but that I would love my enemies, I would serve my enemies, I would sacrifice for my enemies, that I would bear cost for their good, even if it meant a hit to my reputation, even if it meant a cost to my employment, my freedom. Is the gospel that good, the love of God that powerful? Yes. So let's be very clear. None in this room are here to literally die to pay for sin. Almost every believer who's ever lived has not been called to literally die in order to save another person's life. There are some who have and did or will. But for us, it's far more likely that we are called to lay down our lives in an abundance of smaller ways. Here's your lunch question. Where am I called to love and serve others, to lay down my life for someone I love, someone I know, for someone who sees me as their enemy? Is the gospel that powerful? Is God that wise and good? J.I. Packer says this, says, the Spirit's fruit forms habits of the heart that produce a rich harvest of loving obedience. To whom do we render that obedience? The culture? Ourselves? Or God Almighty? Living out this Christian life will require sacrifice, inconvenience, and the release of what you justifiably know you're entitled to for the glory of God and the benefit of you, not as a means to the end, but as an outcome gloriously baked in this recipe of living in light of the fruit of love. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness, for your power, for your wisdom, And we ask, O Lord, that you would raise the bar on our expectations of our calling. Not that we would find the strength or power within ourselves, but, O God of heaven, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the moment and circumstance, the need that is before us, and the strength and the resolve to meet that need even at our own cost. Lord, we confess that the messiness of other lives, of other households, of other blank, easily overwhelm us. Give us boldness. Give us strength. Give us wisdom, for you have these in abundance. Renew us. Transform us. May we live by your command to love our enemies, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.